Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Charles Spurgeon had a conviction that it was okay to smoke cigars. And there were those of his day that had convictions that it wasn't. Somebody asked him one time if it was okay to smoke in excess. And he said, no, it certainly is not okay to smoke in excess. And then they said, well, when do you think you would be, smoking cigars in excess? He said, when I have one in each hand. That would be excess.
Is it okay for Christians to smoke? How about to go to a certain movie or have a drink? Our convictions may not be others' convictions. What's okay for you may not be okay for someone else, and what's okay for them may not be okay for you. The exact answer can't always be found in the Bible, but it can be found in a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus, where the Holy Spirit is doing the convicting. Stay with us for Romans chapter 14. Here comes Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are again blessed to be able to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would direct us, lead us, and guide us, and that we would leave not with the philosophies of men, but we would leave knowing what you think about these particular issues. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the reasons that we go to the same church together is because we have a tendency to think alike. We end up surrounding ourselves with people that think like we think. We have a lot of similarities. That's why you're here. A lot of things that I say, you go, that's exactly how I feel. That's exactly what I think. Certainly not 100%. If you agree with me 100%, I like to say that that means one of us isn't thinking. And since I know I'm thinking, I don't know what that means about you. We will have our differences, even though there are all of these similarities that we have. We probably have far more similarities than we have differences, but there are going to be differences among us because we have different backgrounds. We are different people. You might have a view of one thing because of the background that you have, and I have a completely different view of that thing. You may have a background with your family, with alcohol, and you may have built a conviction based upon your experiences. I might not have those same experiences, so I have built my conviction based upon my experiences. You may have a conviction on a denomination based upon your experiences with that denomination. Because I have different experiences than you, I might have different convictions along the lines of that particular denomination. This means that we have to learn how to live with each other in the differences that we have. And I want to be very clear now, as we talk about these differences, we are not talking about sinful behavior. We are not talking about the black and whites of Scripture. There are things the Bible tells us are wrong. And if you're involved in something that's wrong, or I'm involved in something that's wrong, you have a responsibility to come to me. That's what the Bible says. If I am in sin, you need to come to me. Now, a couple of things. If you're going to approach me because I'm in sin, you need to come gently, you need to come humbly, and you need to come in love. The same thing is true with me towards you. And I have done this before, where I've identified someone in the church that's gotten involved in something they shouldn't be involved in. I will approach them gently, humbly, and in love. Because if I don't, if I approach you harshly, if I approach you with arrogance in my life, if I approach you and it's not love, then you're probably not going to receive it. Wouldn't you agree with that? If we go to one another when there's some sin in someone's life and we go with arrogance and harshness, it just puts up a wall and we really don't achieve anything. So we want to make sure that that is the case. But we are not talking about those things the Bible clearly says are okay or those things the Bible clearly says are sin. We're talking about gray areas. Or as it says here in verse 1, the very end, doubtful things. We're talking about those things that some of you believe are okay and some of you believe are not. I'll give you some examples. We'll have examples of some of the things they thought as we make our way through this text. But let me give you some examples today. Whether or not you can go to certain movies would be one of those gray areas. Whether or not you can smoke and still be a Christian is another one of those areas. Whether or not it's okay from time to time to have a glass of wine with a meal or to have a beer now and then is one of those gray areas. And we're going to find a broad range of convictions as we make our way through this particular text. And I want to tell you, especially when it comes to smoking and drinking, I'm going to give you guys my opinion, because I know you're waiting with bated breath to hear what my opinion is about these particular things. I mean, they're not things that we could go to the Bible and find. The Bible never says, don't dry out tobacco, roll it up in paper, and suck it into your lungs. It never says, don't do that. Now, is it a good thing for you to do? I can say with confidence, no, it's not a good thing for you to do. My grandfather died at 69 years old, my grandfather on my mom's side, at 69 years old from a stroke that was a result of, he started when he was 13 smoking Camel filterless cigarettes. It ended up messing up his circulatory system. He had a stroke. He ended up losing his leg. He may still be alive today if it wasn't for that. You know, and 69 isn't that old. I know when I was younger, I thought it's ancient, but the older I've gotten, the more I realize 69 is not that old. My other grandfather died at 70 from emphysema. Same thing, he started smoking when he was like 11. I don't know if it's just that generation that started smoking when they were so young. I can say with confidence that it would be better for you not to smoke. I can say with confidence that the Lord doesn't want you to. Can I say with confidence that it's sin to light up a cigarette? No, I can't do that. And I think that's important for us to understand. Now, do I have a conviction that I'm not supposed to smoke? You betcha. Do I have a conviction that I'm not supposed to drink? You betcha. Do I have an opinion that you're not supposed to drink? You betcha. But you can develop those convictions on your own. And I just want to say this. If you don't have a serious relationship with God, if you're not really interested in being as close to Jesus as you possibly can be, everything we cover today doesn't matter. If you are, you know what, I don't really want to follow Jesus, but I got a conviction that I can drink. Well, it doesn't matter. You got to have a desire to do what's right and walk close to Jesus for this text to matter. Because now you say, I want to do what's right. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So you need to be fully convinced in your own mind what you need to do when it comes to having a drink. You need to be fully convinced in your own mind what you need to do when it comes to smoking. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all times. Charles Spurgeon had a church of, I think, 5,000 people when he was 25 years old. Absolutely tremendous. He's got his books called Lectures to My Students. A lot of preparation that I do, I learned by reading his stuff and how he prepared messages. That's the way I prepare messages a lot. Charles Spurgeon had a conviction that it was okay to smoke cigars. And there were those of his day that had convictions that it wasn't. Somebody asked him one time if it was okay to smoke in excess. And he said, no, it certainly is not okay to smoke in excess. And then they said, well, when do you think you would be smoking cigars in excess? He said, when I have one in each hand. That would be excess. Now, there are those today that look at Charles Spurgeon and say, well, Charles Spurgeon did it, I can do it. I don't know whether it's good to look at people in history and say, this is the conviction they had, therefore, that's the conviction that I have. We need to be fully convinced in our own mind based upon our own personal relationship with God, with our relationship with Jesus. Now, with all of that said, we start in verse 1, which tells us, first of all, to receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, who is weak in the faith? We are to receive the weaker brother. We're going to learn that the one who is weaker in faith is the one that has a lot of convictions. They're a person that for whatever reasons believes that there are a lot of restrictions in their own life. They have a lot of convictions as to things they shouldn't be involved in. Let me give you an example. When I was a youth pastor, many, many, many moons ago, I had a business and I worked at the church as a lay pastor, as the youth pastor. So I worked full time and I had to prepare my studies. But I found that I wasn't quite diligent enough. I needed to be more diligent. I would end up watching television instead of preparing my study. Then I would go to teach the youth, and I really wouldn't be prepared, and I felt bad about it. And so as I prayed about it, I felt like the Lord said, get rid of the TV, just because I'm wasting my time. I just couldn't seem to shut the thing off. It wasn't that I was watching anything that was bad. I just wasn't diligent to shut it off and get to work on what I needed to prepare for the kids. So I got rid of the TV. Now, why did I get rid of the TV? Because of my weakness. I was weak in my own time, so I got rid of it. Now, somebody else may have been very diligent in their time, and they didn't need to get rid of their TV because they weren't weak. It was my weakness that led to my conviction that I needed to get rid of it. Now, the funny thing is, about 2 weeks after I got rid of it, somebody said, hey, did you see this program on TV? And I said, well, I don't have a TV because I'm a Christian. You know, all of a sudden, it became a point of pride in my life. I got rid of it because of my weakness, but it became a point of pride in my life that I had gotten rid of it. So the Bible tells us those that have convictions that may not be the same as yours, or that you might not be weak in those areas, that we need to bear with them. Now, the first half of this chapter deals with our freedoms and how I treat you if you have convictions that I don't agree with, and how you treat me if I have convictions that you don't agree with. That's the first half. The second half has to do with what if my convictions get in your way? So the second half tells me if there's a weaker brother and I'm going to cause him to stumble, I may very well change my convictions based upon the love that I have for the body of Christ and not wanting someone to stumble. So this week we're going to talk about freedom, the freedom we have in Christ. Next week we're going to talk about restrictions. So if you like freedom, you're going to love this service, just ditch next week and everything will be all right for you. Because we'll get into a lot more restrictions because of love next week. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. It says, go ahead and receive this brother that is weak, and so he's going to have a lot more convictions, but don't argue with him. Don't argue about, you know, in fact, I think that this whole concept of arguing could go even further than just disputing over doubtful things. You and I are not to be argumentative at all. The Bible says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach those that are in opposition. Doesn't mean that we don't talk about those things. Doesn't mean that we don't discuss them. It doesn't mean that we don't disagree. It means that we don't argue with each other. Now, there's a bit of irony here because when I was younger, I used to love to argue. I would take the opposite side of what I believed just to pick a fight with somebody, just to argue. If you ever have gone to Bible college or you go to Bible college, you're going to learn that, man, Bible college is a place that people love to argue. You go and you learn about the antediluvian period and the gap theory's effect on the antediluvian period, and you argue about it. And you also find out things that are commonly said wrong from the pulpit, and you love to argue about it. Then you come out of Bible college, you get hired on staff at a church, and you have your first counseling appointment, and the couple across from you says, we're going to get a divorce, what do we do? And you go, well, the antediluvian period and the gap theory says, and all of a sudden you realize all of the arguing that you're done has not prepared you at all for what ministry is really all about. When I was young, I attended a church. When I say I was young, it was before me and Lisa were married. And this church was a Pentecostal church. It was about 100 people, so everybody knew everybody. And everybody would speak in tongues in the church service. So all of a sudden, you know, you'd be worshiping, and then all of a sudden, everybody'd start speaking in tongues. Well, I had a very clear understanding of how tongues were supposed to be used in the church from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And I let them know that. Now, remember, it's a small church, so it didn't take long for my views to be known to everybody. Well, we would gather together afterwards at Denny's. We'd go to Wednesday night service, then we'd go to Denny's. Now, everybody at that table knew my view, but I thought, I'm right. So, you know, the Bible says, don't do it if you get together and everybody speaks in tongues. Don't do it because they're going to think you're crazy. So inevitably, at that meal, I would bring it up. Well, you know, people spoke in tongues again in church tonight. What do you guys think about that? Inevitably, and I was confident because I was right. My views from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and I just was egging somebody to argue with me. Well, after one particular night, an older gentleman took me aside. He said, can I talk to you for a minute? And then when we got outside, he says, I know that you think you're right. I know that you've got these scriptures, but I want to tell you that you're in sin. And I remember I got ready to argue with him. No, wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 12 says you desire the greater gift. And, you know, I'm ready to go at it with him. And he goes, no, you're not in sin about your position. You're in sin because, then he took me to for Timothy that says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. And he said, you are one of the most argumentative people that I have ever met. I turned into question mark man. You know, the Lord struck me with that because I realized I am not to be argumentative. A little while ago, we had a guy here at the church that after the Saturday night service on the East Campus came up and was just had a problem with one of the things we were doing, the way we do something. And I began to explain to him why we do things the way we do them, and he began to argue. He began to get very emotional. He began to attack. He got really red in the face. He began to raise his voice. And then he walked down the aisle and then turned around and came back. And then he came after it again, and then he finally left, and I ran real quick before he actually came back a third time. Talking to a couple of our pastors, they said, look, this guy does this to us all the time. He's extremely contentious and argumentative with us all the time. So I called him, and I said, listen, this is inappropriate. The Bible says we are not to argue like this Well, he started to argue with me, and eventually ended up leaving the church because, you know, we weren't going to do it. I just told him, we're not going to do it anymore. It's inappropriate for you to talk to us that way. We can discuss anything. If there's any topic any of you want to talk to us about, we can do it, but not to argue. So we're to receive the weaker brother, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Okay? Verse number 2. For one believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. It gives us an example here of one of the doubtful things, and it tells us that vegetarians are weak. That's what it says, right? Second half of the verse, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. All right. It doesn't mean I'm inevitably going to have somebody really angry at me as a vegetarian. It doesn't mean that the vegetarian is weak. Here's what it means. In the early church, when they went to the market to buy their meat in Rome or in Corinth, in Gentile cities, the meat in the markets had been dedicated or sometimes even sacrificed, first of all, to idols. So that when they bought it, now ate it, they were eating something that was sacrificed to idols. To some Christians, that really bothered them. To others, they didn't care. To others, they said, these guys aren't real anyway. They're false gods anyway, so they really aren't dedicating them to anybody. They're dedicating them to nobody, and so I can go ahead and eat that meat. So there were some who said, I'm just not going to eat it. Now, later on, Paul said, listen, when you go to buy your meat, just don't ask. Don't ask if it's been dedicated. Eat it and enjoy it and forget about it. But the weaker brother, that's why the vegetarian is weaker here, the weaker brother has this conviction, I'm not going to eat that meat. Now, also, the early church, remember, was mostly Jewish. The church today is mostly Gentile, but the early church was mostly Jewish. So they were struggling with these ideas and concepts of how much of the law do I have to keep? Do I have to be kosher? Do I have to keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament? And so if a meat that was sold wasn't prepared in a kosher manner, because remember, whether or not something is kosher doesn't just have to do with what kind of meat it is. It has to do with how that meat is prepared. And so you could have beef that is not prepared correctly or lamb that is not prepared correctly, and it will not be kosher. They cannot eat it. And so they decided just to stay away from it. Rather than make an issue of it, they were just going to eat vegetables, and that was all. But they were the weaker brother because the Bible says you and I have been set free from the law. The early Jews could eat ham or whatever they wanted to eat. Somebody could have made a case for that. But what Paul is saying here is, if they decide that they want to only eat vegetables, they are weaker because of their conviction, but leave them alone. We could sum up the first part of this chapter by saying, keep your nose out of other people's business. That's pretty much it. Let's go ahead and go. That really is pretty much what it says. It is saying, leave them alone. Don't harass them. If they don't want to eat meat, let them alone. You don't have to persuade them. You don't have to convince them. Look at verse 3. It says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Don't despise the individual who is weak and has this conviction. If they have that conviction, let them have that conviction. And let him who does not eat, that's the person who's a vegetarian, let him not judge him who eats. So the person who doesn't eat, don't judge the people who do, for God will receive him. Listen, God's going to receive both of them. And God is big enough to talk to any of us about our own convictions. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting how we get the idea sometimes that we are the last bastion of hope for anyone hearing from God? If you're going to hear from God, it's going to be me telling you. I believe that God knows everybody in here. He knows your phone numbers. He can get a hold of you. God can speak to you. Remember, if you're not serious about following and serving God and living a holy and a pure life, then this passage doesn't help you out at all. This is for those of us that are serious about living for God and making convictions before Him. And if you really are serious, then God's able to communicate with you. See, I understand that. It's one of the reasons as a pastor that I try not to talk down to you. I try not to tell you what you need to do. I let you come to the conclusions from the passages that we're covering because you're big enough to do that. I don't need to kind of spoon feed you. We can go over those things because I know you'll come to what I believe is the proper conclusion eventually. And so if you decide, you know what, I've got this conviction and I don't think we should do that, great. If you decide you shouldn't, great too. You know, the Lord's big enough to talk to you, and He'll be able to make you stand. He'll be able to communicate to you. Then we're told the first reason that it's inappropriate for me to despise, dispute, or judge you. That's the three things that we find in this passage. All right, so here's the first reason why it's inappropriate for me to judge you. It says, verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be able to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge another man's servant? I'm not your servant. You're not my servant. You are worshiping God. You're serving him. And so you want to do what you do based upon your relationship with him. I'm serving God. I'm worshiping him. I want to do what I do based upon my relationship for him. Therefore, it's inappropriate for me to judge your convictions. The truth is, I don't know what your weaknesses are. You know your weaknesses far better than I do. There may be something in your life that if you do, it leads you into sin. So you've decided to have that conviction. And I might go, well, that's stupid to do. But I don't understand the weaknesses that you have. You might look at me and you might feel bad because I have a certain conviction that you don't believe in. But you don't know what my weaknesses are as to why God has given me that conviction. Because there are certain things that if we do, they themselves are not sin. But if we do them, they will lead us into sin. And so God gives us convictions based upon our weaknesses. And since we belong to God, who are we to judge another man's servant? I think that's just such a great point. Who are we to run around and be the gospel Gestapo? Who are we to have to run around and tell everybody what they need to be doing? Now he goes on. He gives us a second example. The first example was eating meat. The second example has to do with the day you worship. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Let's first talk about the day that we worshiped. Worship. In the Old Testament times, they were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath day was Saturday. Sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday is the Shabbat. So you actually started with a Sabbath meal on Friday night. It had nothing to do with going to the synagogue, by the way. It had everything to do with restrictions that you had. You couldn't travel. There were certain things you couldn't do because it was the Sabbath day. Now, during the days of Jesus, the leaders had rewritten the Sabbath and then claimed Jesus broke it. And because Jesus didn't keep their rewritten Sabbath, they ended up crucifying him. That's one of the main reasons they took him to the cross. Well, there are those today who say that you and I need to worship on Saturday. The early church started worshiping on Sunday because the Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus, they were gathered together and suddenly Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And so they began meeting on Sunday morning after that particular event. And in the early church, there was some friction as well. The Saturday churchgoers and the Sunday churchgoers. And what the passage says here is, who cares? You go to church on Saturday, great, more power to you. You go to church on Sunday, no problem, more power to you. If you want to start a Tuesday morning church service, it won't work because no one will go, but more power to you. If you want to say, well, I'll go to church on Tuesday, great, go to church on Tuesday. It doesn't matter. That is the point. Now, the problem is that in the early church, they were saying, well, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Just like the Sabbatarians today rewrite the Sabbath. They come to us and say, you guys are taking the mark of the beast and you're going to go to hell because you're going to church on Sunday. Well, that's one of my major issues with them is not just that it's a matter of what day we go to church. They believe you are saved by the day you go to church. Just think about that. What kind of nonsense is it that you're saved by the day you go to church? Faith plus anything doesn't equal salvation. Faith and faith alone. We are saved by faith through grace, the Bible says. And that is it.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, That's JULIAN Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.